Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Join me as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Oh, Lord our God, we bow before you because you are worthy of our reverence and awe, of our obedience and faith. We call on the name of the Lord today, and we pray for you to come and visit us, Lord, in this hour. We thank you for the promise that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ, that you have set your love upon us, a love that will not let us go, that we can rest our weary souls in you and your promises, that we can now give you back the life that we owe to you. We pray, Father, that you would come and visit us with light today from your word. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our heart to believe. Bring us back again, Lord, to the cross, to grace. Lord, we pray for all here today who have worries and concerns and fears about the future, that we cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. We pray that you would provide for those who are in need. We also pray for all those who are suffering right now in Texas, who are separated from loved ones, who can't find their family or friends. Oh Lord, draw near to them and comfort them and bring relief. We thank you for all those people who are pouring in with resources and time to help and serve and to bring about relief. Oh Lord, we pray that you would use this terrible tragedy for great good. And Lord, we also pray, as we've heard news today of another nuclear test by North Korea, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on this whole situation and that you would bind up, Lord, this evil regime, keep them from catastrophic actions and consequences. Lord, we pray you'd have mercy and give wisdom to our leaders. You've told us to pray for those who rule over us. And so we pray particularly in this matter that you would bring great wisdom. And Lord, we also pray that you would have mercy on our church. Thank you for what you have already done. We pray you continue to build us up in the faith and use us as a beacon and light to those who have no family, no church home, no place to worship, those who are far from the promises of God, who need hope. We ask for your blessing now on the ministry of the word, that you would use me, your servant, fill me, Lord, with the Spirit of God and with power, and give us ears to hear the word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to do a quick survey of the national mottos of countries around the world, you'd be surprised how many of them have something to do with the idea of unity or a call to unity. Now, some countries have a national motto that reveals something of their history. Like Scotland's national motto is, "No one provokes me with impunity." Did you know that's the Scottish motto? Cuba's motto is, "Fatherland or death." It says something about their history. South Korea's is, "Benefit broadly the human world." Ironically, following this morning's test of a hydrogen bomb, North Korea's motto is a powerful and prosperous nation. But more than half the nations of the world has something to do in their national motto with unity. Countries all over the world, large and small, have as their official or traditional motto something to do with being a unified people. In Argentina, it's in union and liberty. Belgium, unity gives us strength. Bolivia, unity is strength. Indonesia, unity in diversity. Grenada, the little island country. Ever conscious of God, we aspire and advance as one people. Long motto for a little country. Jamaica, out of many, one people. Trinidad and Tobago, together we aspire, together we achieve. And of course, the United States, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. Although that motto is not much of a reality, right, these days across our land. And it seems there are factions within our country seeking to divide us in every way possible. But at least we can say we're not the only ones as Christians, as the Church of the Living God, we're not the only ones who recognize that there is a need for unity and a strength in our unity. It's seen in the history of nations and cities, and it's seen in the pages of the Scriptures as one of the desires of God for His people. One of the desires of God for His people is that we would be united together. That's exactly what's happening in this little glimpse here at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, this little glimpse into the life of the early church. There was such sweet harmony in the church, and it produced something powerful. The Lord used this for great good. Let's take a look at this passage this morning under the heading of the three questions that are in your bulletin on the unity of the body of Christ in the early church. First of all, how did it come about? Secondly, what was the evidence of it? And then thirdly, what was the result? What was the result? In our ESV version from which I read, verse 23 begins, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." One of the paraphrased Bible versions I saw puts it this way: the whole group of believers lived in harmony. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So, how did that come about? If we're naturally selfish people, wanting what we want, looking out for ourselves, how did it come about that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul? How did that harmony come about? Well, two reasons I'd like to give to you. One is evident in the text before you there. It says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. How did that harmony come about? It's because they believed the same gospel, which began with the fact that they all recognized that they were sinners. They all knew they were sinful. They had come to a point of brokenness. They had all come to the end of themselves. One by one, they had all come to believe that their only hope was in the substitute who died on the cross. One by one, they had all believed that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Some were part of the original company of 120 people that's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, which would be the original disciples and many of the women and those who had been in part of the entourage following Jesus. Some of the ones that are mentioned here in Acts 4 were those who came to believe at Pentecost when 3,000 souls were added to the church, chapter 2, verse 41. And some were those who came to believe day after day, where it says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then some came to believe after the lame man was healed, this 40-year-old or plus lame man who was healed outside the beautiful gate. Early on in chapter 4 it says those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Those would be heads of households, so there were many thousands more. This group of several thousand people, this is a mega church, right? This several thousand people who believed were all of one heart and soul. Well, because they'd come to know the grace of God. They weren't united by positive thinking. They weren't united because they had a passion for greatness. They weren't united by the health and wealth gospel. They weren't united in harmony, in one heart and soul, by all wanting their best life now. That's not what united them. They weren't even united by a desire for more power and influence in the culture in which they lived. No, they were united. Their harmony was because they had the same foundation. They believed the same thing about themselves. They believed the same thing about Jesus Christ. They all found their hope in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. And they all had the same basic theology, that is, the same belief about God. Alexander McLaren, the 19th century English pastor, said, "The act of faith, which separates us from all other men, unites us for the first time in a real brotherhood, and they who one by one come to Jesus and meet him alone, next find that they have come to the city of God and to an innumerable company." You see, when you believe the gospel, something happens. Something happens in your relationship with God, and something happens in your relationship with others. Not only are you now born again, when you believe the gospel, not only are you now declared justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, not only do you now experience peace with God because you're forgiven, all your sins are wiped away, not only are you now a new creature in Christ, united by faith to the risen Savior, but something happens in your relationship with others. Now you're set apart from the rest of the world. Now you're placed in a new relationship with other believers. You're in a relationship in which barriers and walls that normally divide people are broken down. The early church, described here in Acts chapter 4, experienced a sweet harmony because they all believed the same thing about themselves, the same thing about God. They all believed the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he died on a cross and was buried and raised again on the third day. And by believing this, they were brought into the city of God, the family of God, to worship the Lord Jesus. John Stott said, "The Christian community is a community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross, and the focus of its worship is the Lamb once slain, now glorified." We're a community of the cross that worship the Lamb of God. So how did sweet harmony like this come about? Well, they all believe the same gospel, that is, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the same message. And they were one heart and soul because Jesus himself prayed for this. Right? The Bible says he lives to intercede for us. He prayed for Christian unity, that his followers might be one, on the night that he was betrayed. You know that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only," that is, for his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that is, us, "that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me." Jesus prays for unity of his disciples so that the world would see there's something different about these people. "The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one." And again he prays, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." You see, the reason there was this very real, sweet, powerful unity amongst the believers is a result of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm quite sure then patterned or set a pattern for the early church as they prayed for the same thing. They knew that Jesus prayed for this. The disciples heard Jesus praying this. That night that he had washed their feet, remember that very same night, he gave them this new commandment, John chapter 13. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Just as I have laid down my life for you." He says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And he repeats it again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." He prays for unity, and he prays for love. You see, there was a sweet and powerful harmony in the church as a result of the Spirit of the risen Christ bringing about love in the hearts of the disciples for one another. A self-sacrificing agape love for one another as Jesus had loved them. It wasn't a forced unity. It wasn't a forced unity. You all get along. I think Donna and I said that from time to time to our boys, right? Go up in your room and get along, work it out, and then come back down. That's not what God says to us. I don't know why we said it to our kids, but that's what God doesn't say to the church. Just get along. Right? They weren't coerced. They weren't manipulated into just getting along. They were united in spirit by the Spirit, intent on one purpose, united in love, in the purpose of glorifying God and pointing people to Christ. They were knit together by a common faith in the Lord Jesus and by their affection, love, and love for one another. They knew each other, and they were still united, even though they knew each other, right? Bearing with one another in love. Well, secondly, what was the evidence of that unity? Well, it's there in the text as well, right? They first of all, lived as though they were stewards of their belongings. Verse 32, no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own. Now, there were a variety of economic abilities in the church. We see that with Barnabas here, who is a Levite, who has property in Cyprus, sells it. There's a variety of economic abilities, but each one knew ultimately that what they had belonged to the Lord. The Apostle Paul would later write to the church in Corinth, what do you have that you didn't receive? You see, people knew that, and they believed it. They believed what Job had said when he lost everything. Remember what Job said? Naked I came into the world, and naked I will leave it. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These people in the early church believed that every good and perfect gift comes from above. You see, they were knit together in love, not just because they believed the same gospel, but because they all believed the same truth that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. They believed ultimately that what they had, what they owned, what they saved, what they'd been able to store up, belonged to the Lord. He was the one who'd given it to them. He was the one who had given them the ability to increase in wealth. Moses had warned God's people before they entered into the promised land. Moses had warned the people of God, the church of the Old Testament, to watch out for a feeling of self-sufficiency and pride concerning their belongings. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses, as the prophet of God, says to the people, take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of slavery. Lest you forget the one who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, that he might humble you and test you to do good to the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the hand of the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Now, I point to that not like the health and wealth gospel preachers would do, to say that's your calling in life is to get rich, but to say if God has blessed you, it's because of the grace of God. You see, one of the evidences of the unity and harmony in the early church was their sense of stewardship, that they had this attitude that God had blessed them with what they owned. So, my house has my name on the deed, but ultimately, it belongs to God. I'm just the steward of it. My belongings are to be used for the glory of God. They belong to Him. My riches are a gift from God. And so I need to watch over them carefully to honor the Lord. My resources are because of His blessings. So
I want to use them to bless others and honor God, and He'll continue to provide for me. I'm just a steward of these gifts. So today the Christian says, my car is not my own. It belongs to the Lord. And so I want to use it in a way that honors Him. Not only do I drive it in a way that honors Him, but I want to use it to be a blessing to others. When I was first introduced into the Reformed faith back in Miami, I'd never heard the doctrines of grace before. I came to know the doctrines of grace, the Reformed faith, in the church where I met Donna. There was a couple there that exemplified this. Many of them did. This couple in particular had a lovely home in Coral Gables with a pool, a big patio, a big dining area. Their name is Dale and Alice Jean Anderson. They regularly opened up their home to the college group, the singles group, the youth group, and hospitality to others in the church. And I can remember one time when I thanked Alice Jean, I can picture her face just glowing, and she said, "This house belongs to the Lord. We want to use it for His purposes." I also saw that attitude, I remember very distinctly, at a retreat center up in central West Michigan. It's located about an hour north of where we lived in Grand Rapids area. This retreat center was called The Shack, a lakeside log lodge and country inn is the subtitle of this place. It wasn't The Shack. It was beautiful. One of our area OPC churches had a retreat there, and I was a guest speaker at it. It was no shack. This place was beautiful. And I remember at one point while I was there, someone pointed out the owner to me, very nondescript person. You would think he was just a regular employee. I went up to him and I wanted to thank him for allowing this church group to come and for the special rate that he gave to church groups. And I said, "What a great spot you have here. This is awesome." And he said, "This? Oh, this isn't mine. It belongs to God. I just take care of it for Him." He was the owner, but his attitude was, "This is the Lord's place. I just take care of it." This is the attitude believers are supposed to have about the things they own, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, right? We're just taking care of it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, we just watch over some of those cattle for Him. I remember hearing a farmer up in the Midwest one time, they were having a fund drive at a church. This farmer just prayed, "Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. We'd like you to sell some of those cattle for us." This was the attitude of the believers in the early church. They saw themselves as stewards of what they owned. And so a second evidence of their unity is that they shared with those who were in need. Who were in need. Verses 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This wasn't to level out everybody, but to provide for those who were in need. See, because of the grace of God at work in them, because they've been brought into the household of faith, because of Christ's command to love one another, because of His prayer that they might be one, the whole company, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and the evidence of it was how they cared for one another. They shared what they had. Now, this sharing wasn't compulsory. This is not communism. This is not a forced redistribution of wealth. This was done willingly out of need to meet the needs of the poor that were among them. And it was a powerful testimony to the world. We'll see later in Acts chapter 6 when we have the first deacons that so many of the priests saw them taking care of the poor widows that they believed the gospel. John Montgomery Boyce writes on this about why Christians are generous people. And this is seen in survey after survey, that Christians are the most generous giving to charity. Why is this? Boyce says, this is because Christians are people who've come to know God, and God is gracious. Christians know that God did not have to do anything for us. He could have turned His back on us and simply let us go to hell. He would have been just in doing so, but God sent Jesus Christ, his greatest gift, to die for us so that we might be saved. Nobody who has come to know that God has been gracious, can ever be exactly like he was before. When you realize that God is what God has done for you, your nature has changed. These early Christians realized God had been generous with them, so they wanted to share with others. You see, there was great grace and love amongst the body of believers, and the evidence of it was they showed it in tangible ways. As needs were known, those needs were met. Luke has already reported this back in the end of chapter 2. The early Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to one another. And even in that chapter, in verses 44 and 45, it says they shared meals together. They carried one another's burdens. It was a fulfillment of what Jesus said, that those who left fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers would have a new family. They practiced hospitality with each other in their homes. They cared about each other. They loved each other. And so what did their reputation become? See how they love one another. You cannot experience this unless you're a part of a church family, unless you commit yourself to one another in the body of Christ. You see, the church of Jesus Christ cannot be what we're called to be if you're only found sitting on the sidelines and watching the life and ministry of a church family. You have to be a part of it. Well, lastly this morning, very quickly, what was the result? Two things. They're in the text. With great power, they were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, great grace was upon them all. Great power, testifying to the resurrection, and great grace was the result. With great power, they are giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They testified that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the dead, that he had conquered death, that he was buried on the third day, but he was risen from the dead, conquering death, that he descended to the Father and was coming again. And they knew they would be raised up too. They didn't fear death. They didn't fear the grave. They didn't fear the decision of the Sanhedrin that told them not to speak about Jesus again. Oh, no, we have to. He's risen from the dead. They gave a powerful testimony to a watching world, boldly, powerfully, proclaiming a greater authority than the Sanhedrin, the authority of the risen Savior. They were filled with the joy of the Lord, knowing that the greatest enemy had been conquered. And if death was conquered, and sins are forgiven, won't he take care of the rest? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. You see, their faith in Christ and their unity in the Spirit created a powerful testimony to a watching world. And then, secondly, what was the result? Great grace was upon them all. Isn't that an awesome line? Great grace was upon them all. They were full of grace. They dealt with each other on the basis of grace. Right? They were merciful with each other. They forgave each other. Of course I'm going to forgive you. God's forgiven me. They were generous with each other, just like God. They lived out what Paul would later command, let your speech always be gracious. Great grace was upon them all. They lived out what Paul would say in Colossians 3, put on as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Great grace was upon them all. Peter would later say in 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Great grace was upon them all. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people came here and said, that church is so gracious, so full of love and grace, and they all believe that they're sinners saved by grace, and they believe they're going to heaven. Great grace was upon them all. And then we're introduced to a man who's full of grace, a man nicknamed Barnabas. And the definition of his nickname is given there for us, son of encouragement. Barnabas is the one who would take a new believer named Paul and bring him under his wing and disciple him. Paul, who needed friends full of grace to encourage him in the grace of God. The early church, you see, knew the grace of God to them. They had tasted of the grace of God, the greatness of God's grace. And it caused them to be humble and thankful and hospitable and generous and loving and faithful and obedient and evangelistic and to be a unified people. One in heart and soul. May that be the case here in this church. But it takes prayer and it takes a labor of love. Charles Spurgeon wrote, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints one from another, he delights in. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. It takes prayer and love, a labor of love. And the starting point, again, is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save a sinner like me. That's the starting point, the life-transforming message of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. It's not about some motto that our church develops and we strive like the countries of the world. It's not geographical borders that unites us. Rather, it's that Jesus Christ died for my sins and yours, and he's coming back to take us home. Do you believe this? If you don't, I call you today to cry out to the Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you will be brought in to the city of God, to the family of the living God. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we do pray that you would fill each one of us with the love of God in Christ for one another and for a dying world. That our testimony to the risen Christ would be faithful, pointing people to the cross and to the one who conquered death. Lord, we pray that you would bless the ties that bind us together in the church, that a watching world would see how we love one another. And now, Lord, bless our offering. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings to build up your church, to bring others to know the Savior that we've come to know. In Jesus' name, amen.